Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and if you're in the Bible, go ahead and flip over to John chapter 6 as well. We'll be looking briefly at both of those passages. But you know, at Christmas time, when preachers are trying to think of what to preach on, typically they'll many times preach on one of the characters of Christmas. Maybe what did Christmas feel like from Mary's perspective, or Joseph's perspective, or the wise men. And that's a good approach, but today we're going to take a little different approach. We're not going to focus on one of the characters of Christmas, but rather on one of the cities of Christmas. One of the cities that features very prominently in the Christmas story, and it's the city of Bethlehem, the place where it all began, the birthplace of Jesus. And as we look at this this city and a very important prophecy about this city, I think we'll learn some very important things about God. So why don't we just give our time to the Lord in prayer right now as we bow our heads together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the stories that it tells. We thank you that these are true stories, stories that resonate with us at our deepest inmost being, because they speak to us and they answer our deepest needs. And Lord, as we think about our need for a Redeemer and a Savior and God to become one of us and redeem us, we thank you that that's really what this Christmas story is all about. And we pray that you would encourage us this Christmas season, make this story real to us, let us live it out in our own lives, and we pray that you'd just guide us as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a missionary who was ministering in the South Sea Islands, and he was teaching his people about Christmas. And explained to them the custom that we have sometimes of giving gifts at Christmas. And he said, you know, the giving of gifts, it's sort of a spontaneous act of celebration over an extremely joyous event. And explained that that's why many people give gifts to others at Christmas time. It's an act of celebration over the joyous occasion of the birth of Christ. Well, following that teaching, one of the young men on the island there wanted to give the missionary a gift for Christmas, right? But since it was a very poor island, presents were not readily available. Nevertheless, on Christmas morning, a knock came at the hut of this missionary's door, and there was standing this young man who handed the missionary a very rare and a very particularly beautiful seashell that could only be found on the distant end of that island. The missionary thanked the young man for giving him such a rare and beautiful gift from such a distance, to which the young man replied, "Long walk, part of gift." You know, as Christians, we often talk about the amazing gift that God gave us, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And sometimes we take for granted that God had to take a very long walk to bring us that gift. And that's what I appreciate about this Christmas season, is it reminds us of just how long that walk was. At Christmas, we reflect on the fact that some 2,000 years ago, God stepped across the threshold of eternity, transcended the stairway of time and space, journeyed to planet Earth, and became a man so that he could personally deliver to us the gift of eternal life and forgiveness to anyone willing to trust him for it. And when you think about it, that really was quite a journey. The fact that the holy, majestic creator God of the universe would be willing to leave the transcendent glories of heaven to stoop and make his way all the way down to a corrupt, sinful world like ours, that in and of itself, that journey is quite a gift. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And it's what I'd like to focus on as we look at our passage of Scripture this morning. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures, which were written hundreds of years ago, hundreds of years actually before the time of Christ, they record numerous specific prophecies about the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And all these prophecies, as we know, were fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. And I think these remarkable prophecies concerning the life of Jesus provide some of the most convincing evidence that the Bible that we hold in our hands this morning is no ordinary book. It's not merely the product of human genius. It's a significant supernatural book. Dr. Charles Ryrie says that according to the laws of chance, it would require 200 billion Earths populated with 4 billion people each to come up with just one person whose life could fulfill 100 accurate prophecies without any errors in sequence. Yet the Scriptures record not 100, but over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus alone, right? The ability to predict the future centuries in advance with that kind of precise detail is something that only God can do. He inspired this book. He's the reason we study this book every Sunday. And we don't have time this morning to consider all 300 prophecies about the life of Jesus, but I would like to look at one of them right here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here through the prophet Micah, God predicted with perfect accuracy exactly where the Messiah would be born. Over 700 years before Christ was born, Micah prophesied that Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. And let's take some look at some pictures of modern-day Bethlehem there. Let me go back a couple there. There we go. That's an aerial view of modern-day Bethlehem. As you can see today, it's kind of a sprawling metropolis, heavily populated. Bethlehem today is still best known as the birthplace of Jesus. Here's what's called the Basilica of the Nativity, or the Church of the Nativity. This is the church. It was supposedly built on the very location where Jesus, at least tradition says, was born. And if you were to step inside that church, they've not only identified the general location, they think they've found the precise spot where that manger lay in that stable. Here it is with a nice elaborate shrine. Now, this is tradition. We don't know that's exactly the spot. But that's where people celebrate the birth of Jesus, there in Bethlehem. And as you saw, Bethlehem, it's a bustling tourist spot today. But that wasn't the case when Jesus was born or in 700 BC when Micah recorded this prophecy. Let's look at it together here in Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There are several things that we can learn about God from this simple little prophecy, and the first of them is this. We learn something from this verse about the love that God shows. There's a teacher by the name of Jane Tatesport of Westport, Indiana, who shared the following story. She said, one Christmas season, I was teaching a group of first graders in public school. We were studying Christmas customs around the world. It was an ideal opportunity to share the Christmas story. I explained that Mary and Joseph had gone to Bethlehem to pay taxes. It was time for the baby Jesus to be born, and they needed somewhere to spend the night, I told my students. I told them that they went to an inn. There were no empty rooms, and I compared the inn to sort of a modern-day hotel or motel. I was leading up to the stable when I asked, what do you suppose they had behind the inn? One little guy who'd been listening intently began to frantically wave his hand. His face was alight with knowledge. He shouted, a swimming pool! Well, I can pretty much guarantee you there were no swimming pools and no four-star hotels in Bethlehem in the time of Jesus or in the time of Micah. Bethlehem, Micah says here, was too little to be among the clans of Judah. In the Hebrew, it literally says, too little to be among the thousands of Judah. It's a very insignificant city. Have you ever maybe been looking for a place that is so small and so insignificant that you can't even find it on a map? It's not even on GPS. It's just not there, right? That's sort of how Bethlehem was at this time. Now, it hadn't always been this way. In fact, the town of Bethlehem shows up frequently in the Old Testament scriptures. This was the town, for instance, where Jacob's wife Rachel was buried. It was the home of Elimelech, father-in-law of Ruth, as well as her husband Boaz. It was in Bethlehem that David was born. It was there that he was anointed by Samuel to be king. And it was at Bethlehem that David's three mighty men risked their lives to draw water from a well for their king. You may remember that story. So this city, Bethlehem, it was a town that was rich with biblical history. But after the time of David, the population declined, and this city sort of sunk into obscurity. It was become a very insignificant place. At the time that Micah wrote this prophecy, and even later during the time of Jesus, Bethlehem had become little more than an obscure village, which sort of sat in the shadows of the much larger and much grander city of Jerusalem, which lay just 5 miles away. Now, when you think about it, from a human standpoint, it would have made much more sense for Jesus to be born there in Jerusalem. I mean, after all, Jerusalem was home to God's temple. It was the location of the royal palace. It was the capital city of Israel. Surely, this would have been a much more fitting place for the King of the Jews and the Creator of the universe to make his grand royal entrance into this world. Why wasn't Jesus born there? Why on earth would Jesus choose, of all places, Bethlehem, one of the most obscure, remote, insignificant little villages in all of Israel? I think part of the answer to that question is that really, any idiot could have predicted that the Messiah might have been born in Jerusalem and had a pretty good shot at being right. After all, what more logical place could there be for the King of the Jews to be born than in the capital city of Israel where the royal palace was located, right? But Bethlehem, right? No mere guess, no lucky guess would have ever landed on that one. Only a supernatural prophetic insight would lead you to conclude that the Messiah would be born in that little obscure hole-in-the-wall village. And so God chose that obscure hole-in-the-wall village as the place where Jesus would be born, I think, to intentionally kick up the odds so that there would be no mistaking who was behind this prophecy. I think that's part of the answer to this question of why Bethlehem. But I don't believe it's the entire answer to this question, because as you study the Christmas story, what you see is a pattern whereby God consistently chooses those things that are obscure over those that are obvious. God consistently chooses common, ordinary people over those with power and position. And why does he do that? Why, for instance, did God choose not a woman of high standing and noble upbringing or birth, but rather a simple, ordinary, fearful young virgin like Mary to be the woman who would give birth to his son? Why, instead of sending official birth announcements to heads of state and royal dignitaries throughout the land, did God choose instead to announce his son's royal birth exclusively just to a small handful of shepherds out on a Judean hillside? Why, instead of a royal cradle lined with satin and silk, did God choose instead a feeding trough and a barn of animals as the place where his son would be born? Why, when listing the royal genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, did God not only mention such respected luminaries as Abraham and David, but also such unsavory characters as Rahab the prostitute, who gave her life to God at Jericho? Think about it, a former prostitute given a place of honor in the royal genealogy of Christ. Why did God do these things? On that first Christmas Eve, it's almost as though God was sort of bending over backwards to use people and things that were obscure and insignificant and despised by men as the props around which he would stage the birth of his son. Why? I believe he did it to demonstrate to mankind that there is no sinner so sinful, no city so small, no person so insignificant or obscure, but that God's love cannot reach them. And that gives hope to all of us. Had Jesus been born in an ivory tower with a silver spoon in his mouth, it would have perhaps been a more appropriate environment for a king to be born, but it would have made it very difficult for many, if any of us, to identify with him as our Savior and friend. God chose Bethlehem over Jerusalem, a manger over a royal cradle, shepherds over dignitaries to demonstrate that his love extends not just to the high and mighty, but to the lowly and the poor of this world and to everybody in between. Micah's prophecy highlights for us here the love that God shows. Secondly, this prophecy highlights for us the life that God gives. Notice again the prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, why does Micah refer to Bethlehem here as Bethlehem Ephrathah instead of just calling it Bethlehem like we do today? Well, Ephrathah was actually the original name for this town, and Micah adds it here to differentiate this Bethlehem from another village by the same name several miles to the north, much closer to Nazareth. Micah wanted there to be no mistake about which Bethlehem he's talking about. He wanted to be very precise as to the location of the birthplace of Jesus. It would be in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Well, the Hebrew word Ephrathah means fruitful, and the word Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And the reason this town was given these names is because this village of Bethlehem was located in a very fruitful area from an agricultural standpoint. Its rich soil produced an abundant harvest of wheat every single year, so much so that it became known as the house of bread. Imagine that mental picture, right? A house filled with bread, a place where you'd never go hungry, a place with an abundance of food to sustain physical life. That's how people viewed the city of Bethlehem. And I don't think it's any coincidence that God chose Bethlehem, the house of bread, as the place where his son, the bread of life, would be born. Turn please to John chapter 6 if you haven't already turned there. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus performed one of his best known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. He took a small handful of bread and fish and multiplied it to feed over 5,000 people. And after performing this miracle, Jesus and his disciples traveled to Capernaum, and the next day, verse 24 of John chapter 6 says this: When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, guys, I can see right through you. You weren't really interested in me or who I am. You're just interested in what I can do for you. Your concerns aren't spiritual or eternal. They're simply material and temporal. You're just sort of looking for another free lunch. You're looking to fill your bellies. I'm on to you. And frankly, in a broader sense, there are a lot of people like that today. They come to God not because they're truly seeking God himself. They're only really interested in what he can do for them in this life. They don't really want God. They just want the benefits of God. They want a very powerful ally who can bring them more money, nicer clothes, a better job, maybe a happier marriage. And like the crowds here before Jesus, figuratively speaking, they just want a free lunch, right? They just want some free food. But notice what Jesus says to people like that in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal. You see, Jesus understood what many of us have yet to understand, that our deepest needs are not physical hunger or material poverty or even emotional unhappiness. Now, it's not that those things aren't important or that Jesus doesn't care about those things. They are important. Jesus does care about those things. But in the grand scheme of things, those temporal concerns are really the least of our worries. Our deepest problems as human beings are not physical or financial or even emotional in nature. Jesus knew that mankind's fundamental problems are spiritual and eternal in nature. At our core, we are sinners who are at odds with God, right? More than anything, we need to be reconciled to him. We're sinners who, because of our sins, are deserving of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. We need to be reconciled with God, our creator, the one true source of meaning and joy and purpose and hope. And that's the problem Jesus came to solve. He came to solve our sin problem. He didn't come primarily to fill our stomachs or our bank accounts or to improve our self-esteem. He came ultimately to die in our place on the cross, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have an eternal relationship with him. He came to rescue us from the judgment we deserved. Verse 32 goes on, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." You see, physical bread will satisfy your physical hunger and sustain your life temporarily. But Jesus says here in essence, listen, if you want to satisfy your deepest spiritual longings, if you want to enjoy eternal life, then come to me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Immediately after World War II, the Allied armies gathered up many hungry, homeless children, and they placed them in large camps. There, the children were abundantly fed and cared for. But at night, most of these children didn't sleep well. They'd been through significant trauma. Most of them were hungry. They were homeless. They were impoverished, and they were restless and afraid. They couldn't sleep at night. And so finally, a psychologist hit on a solution. After the children were put to bed, they each received a slice of bread to hold. If they wanted more to eat, more was provided, but that particular slice was not to be eaten, it was just to hold. That slice of bread, ironically, produced marvelous results. The children would go to sleep, subconsciously feeling that they knew they would have something tomorrow. And that assurance gave those children the calm, peace, and assurance that they needed to rest soundly. You know, when you think about it, Jesus Christ as our bread of life, he does give us many blessings in the here and now, no doubt about it. But first and foremost, we cling to the bread of life because it gives us hope for the future. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we need never again fear God's condemnation. We need never again fear the fires of hell. We can rest assured that we will spend eternity with him one day. And because we know that our future is secure, we can live in peace today with joy and confidence. Micah's prophecy reminds us that from this little town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, would come the ultimate bread of life, Jesus Christ, who satisfies our deepest spiritual hunger and who sustains our lives, not just until the next meal, but really until forever. This prophecy highlights for us the love that God shows, the life that God gives, but thirdly, the leadership that God deserves. Beth Gearhart of Millings, Montana, tells a story. She says, "We had attended a nativity program with our friends and their two sons, ages 4 and 6, and we were impressed with the boys' fascination at seeing the baby Jesus in a manger. The play was indeed realistic, and they had a human baby there in the manger. It was convincing. Later at their home, the boys started arguing, and after ignoring repeated warnings to stop, their mother sent them to their rooms to ask forgiveness from Jesus for their disobedience. When the older boy, the 6-year-old, rejoined us, his mother asked him if he had asked Jesus to forgive him. Little boy replied, 'No, I asked God because Jesus is just too young to understand. You know, I thoroughly enjoy the Christmas season when we focus on Jesus' birth. But one of the dangers of focusing too much on that little cute baby in the manger is that we can easily forget who he is and what he came to do. When the shepherds looked at that cute little bundle in that manger of hay, they were beholding God in human flesh, their Messiah, the promised one who would one day rule the world with great power and glory. And when we simply focus on this little babe in the manger, it's very easy to forget these things, why he came and who he is. And that's why I'm grateful that Micah goes on to remind us of some of these things in this very same prophecy. He says, "From you, that is from Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Micah is pointing out for us here that Jesus is Lord of the future. When Jesus came to planet Earth the first time some 2,000 years ago, he came to suffer and die for our sins. But the scriptures speak repeatedly about the fact that he will one day come again a second time. He will take his rightful place on David's throne in the capital city of Jerusalem as Israel's long-awaited king. He will do what no other political figure in all of human history has been able to do, and that's to bring peace to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel and really ultimately to the world. The prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, another wonderful Christmas prophecy, he says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Jesus Christ is that Prince of Peace who will finally bring peace to the troubled land of Israel, the troubled Middle East region, and ultimately to the entire world. And you know, you think about it. Every president from the beginning of our nation has tried to solve that perplexing trouble of how do we bring peace to the Middle East? How do we bring peace to the world? You think about the United Nations. Its stated charter is to achieve world peace and worldwide tranquility, right? Those are worthy goals. They really are. It's a nice thought. It's a nice sentiment. But reality is they will never be accomplished at the hands of mere men, right? Ultimate peace, genuine peace, will only come to Israel, to the Middle East, to the world at large, when Jesus Christ, the divine ruler from Bethlehem, takes his rightful place on the throne there in Jerusalem and rules over a kingdom that will be a heavenly kingdom on earth one day. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the future. He will one day rule and reign over all creation. And Micah is pointing that out to us here. He points out to us also that he's not only Lord of the future, but secondly, Lord of the past. Notice this verse. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, unlike the rest of us, Jesus didn't come into existence at the moment of conception in his mother's womb. No, at that point, he just put on human flesh. In reality, Jesus had no beginning. He has existed since eternity past, and that's Micah's point here. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And this is reminiscent, of course, of John chapter 1, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle John, referring to Jesus as the Word, says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being," right? Those verses make it clear that Jesus is eternal, right? He's existed since eternity past. Jesus is fully God. And furthermore, Jesus played an active hand in bringing this world into existence. He was part of that creation moment. In other words, when Mary looked into the face of her precious little baby boy, strange as it sounds, she was looking into the eyes of her creator. She had given birth to him, but he had created her, right? Jesus Christ is our creator and king. He's Lord of the past, he's Lord of the future, and it logically follows then that he is Lord of the present. And that means that he's Lord of your life. And my question for you this morning as we close is this. Do you know him? Have you ever grasped the degree of God's love for you? Have you ever received the life that God gives? Are you submitting to and honoring the leadership that God deserves in your life? You see, Jesus went to great lengths. He traveled a great journey to bring these gifts to us on that first Christmas Eve. The Telegraph Herald, the newspaper, reported the following story. A few years ago, Alex Devalis was drifting to Miami on a rickety boat with 27 other Cuban refugees. A year later, another boat arrived on Florida's shores. 14 exhausted and penniless Cuban rafters washed ashore on Key Largo. The raft had spent 14 days huddled in an 18-foot raft with little water and a few rusted cans filled with meat. Davalos, who himself had been on a similar boat just a year earlier, as he saw these refugees, he looked at them and he said, quote, "I felt like I had just arrived there myself." The 25-year-old, who at the time cleared $197 per week as a dishwasher, immediately ran home, gathered all the presents from under his Christmas tree, and he gave these gifts to these refugees, each one of them containing shirts and other clothing. He gave it to these new arrivals. Quote, "They were wet and cold," said Henry Paez, Davalos' roommate. Alex took off his own shirt and gave it to them. Davalos said he didn't give it a second thought. Quote, "They had nothing, and I had everything." And when God looked down and saw the plight of sinners like you and me, his heart was moved with compassion. Spiritually speaking, we had nothing, and he had everything. So in his love for us, he gave us really the greatest Christmas gift anyone has ever given. He left the comforts of his home in heaven. He made a very long journey. He took off his robes of righteousness and eternal life, and he offered them to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And now during this Christmas season, he calls on each of us to consider the love that he showed us, to receive the life that he gave us, and to yield to the leadership that he deserves of all of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father, we are grateful for the ultimate gift that you gave us on that first Christmas Eve, the gift of your Son. We're grateful that you spanned that chasm, that long journey, that distance between heaven and earth to become one of us. So you could feel our pain, you could understand our sorrow, and you could take our place as our Redeemer. God, we praise you for these things. We worship you for these things this Christmas season. I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not yet received the free gift of salvation made possible through Jesus, may today be the day when they simply say, God, I'm a sinner. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you make me the person you've called me to be? And that today they might, by that simple expression of faith, receive the gift of salvation. God, we thank you. We worship you this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.